Father, in the name of Jesus, we just come before you with hearts that are open, dear God, open to hear from you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, our ears, so that we will see and hear and our hearts to embrace what you have for us today. I pray, Father, that we will all leave this place with at least one application that we can apply in our lives from what we hear from the talk today, dear God. And I pray for your anointing over Margaret, that you would speak through her and in her, dear Lord God. Strengthen her, O Father. Affirm and confirm her even as she steps out in faith right now and allows you to speak to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nani. And thank you all. I am... Is that working? Delighted to be here with you today. For 10 years, the teaching of Georgetown Women's Bible Study has been a nourishment to me, and my wonderful small group in their study and prayer has sustained and encouraged my spirit, including through 4 years of seminary and my recent transition to a job in discipleship ministry at National Presbyterian Church. And so I'm grateful, so grateful for this place. In fact, many of you may have heard of Starbucks' original corporate goal to be the third place in our lives, a destination of purpose after the workplace and the home. And Georgetown Women's Bible Study is like that for me. It's my third spiritual home after my church and my own family. And I'm so grateful for that. And like Starbucks, it's a place that brings refreshment and joy, I think, to many of us. So I'm excited today to be able to teach you from Acts 9 to talk about the story of Saul's conversion. This is a very important lesson. It is told three times in Acts, in the chapter we hear directly from Luke, our preeminent storyteller, and then twice again in Paul's own words in Acts 22 and 26. And it's a pivotal story because it's a direct encounter with God that turns a persecuting villain into a proselytizing hero. And the story of Paul's adventures dominates more than half of the book of Acts. So this is a pivotal moment. And it's crucial not only as Saul's turning point, but also because it's another revelation of the real hero of Acts, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord himself, who makes a very prominent appearance in this story. And given our week's focus on God's forgiveness of our gravest, biggest mistakes, I wanted to pull three lessons or messages from this story of Saul's conversion about Jesus's intervention in our lives to teach us of our need for God's forgiveness. It's that need for confession, for that realization of sin that allows us to embrace the fullness of God's forgiveness and to experience true repentance. It's the power of forgiveness that transforms us. That it's that the time in our lives, you know, where we say, "Oh, that's really not me," or that's not my style, or never say never. We learn that from our encounters with God, because God will often upend our lives in ways that are totally unexpected. And certainly that's what he does in the life of Saul. And God has a sense of humor sometimes in what he chooses for us and who he chooses to be his sense of leaders, and also his call for us to embrace people and to embrace circumstances that we never imagined for ourselves. And finally, what are the outcomes of forgiveness? And I want to focus a little bit on obedience and action on behalf of the Lord as the wellspring of our joy, the spirit in us wanting to step into what God has for us, as well as to share God's word. And when I say share God's word, I mean that in all three meanings of the word: God's gospel message, share the scripture, God's word, and of course, share the word, Jesus Christ himself as the Word, the light of the world, and the Word who became flesh, who lives in us. And we want to be able to step forth and share that love of Christ with others. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, forgiveness is not an occasional act. It is a constant attitude. And it is an attitude that every Christian needs to bring to our lives. One caveat, I occasionally may say Paul versus Saul. And as I think there's a great temptation on all our parts, we know Paul so well. This is the story he uses here is Saul. And I'll speak later to those two names that we have for our primary protagonist in the story. But I think there's a value in recognizing that while we all want to speak to the Paul story in our own lives, what is ahead of us? What amazing things has God done? There's value in looking back. There's value in saying, how far has God taken us? And so looking at our own Saul stories, and in this case, first looking at Saul's, and Luke wants us to start there as well. There is no doubt. We heard 2 weeks ago we were introduced to the character Saul at the brutal stoning of Stephen, the first recorded martyr. And we met this young Pharisee named Saul, who was a witness, and the killers of Stephen put their clothes at Saul's feet because it was illegal under Roman law for the Jews to have killed Stephen. But they felt under God's law, with this Pharisee present, they could put their clothes at Saul's feet and they were forgiven by God for this brutal murder. And we also heard at the start of chapter 8 that Saul began to ravage the church. And the Greek word that Luke uses, and Luke as a Greek would have known the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek word uses the same one that's used in the Old Testament for wild boars savaging vineyards. So there is a direct comparison here of Saul to almost like a wild beast in his attitude toward the Christian church. He's going house to house. He's pulling men and women from their homes. And I do want to mention one thing about the men and women. That's really unique. Under Roman law, women had no power. They had no say or authority of their own. And in the Jewish communities, they were completely subservient. It was a patriarchal society. So the fact that there's a continual repeat of Saul pulling women shows that women were having influence. Women were spreading the gospel of Christ. They were bringing others to Christ. And he, Saul, as the persecutor of the church at this point, feels those women need to be in prison because their influence is too great. So it's actually a beautiful message in some ways of this sort of martyrdom that we hear much more later in the church. And of course, we know of women who are mentioned in scripture like Priscilla, or Phoebe, who is the woman who takes Paul's letter to Rome, the messenger of the amazing theological letter. But these women are powerful in their own way in influencing the spread of the gospel. So Paul is after them and the men. And he, in Luke 9:1, beginning of our chapter today, Luke resumes the story talking about Saul breathing out murderous threats. And again, the word used is like he is snorting like a wild animal. He is after these people. So there's this direct comparison of Saul with a beast. And it's really interesting because you think about Luke as Paul's future traveling companion. They become close friends. So at this point in the story, Luke as a storyteller wants to emphasize just how far Saul was from God and how evil and ferocious his actions were. In fact, Paul himself in his retelling of his conversion in Acts 26:11 describes it as a raging fury that has obsessed him. So he is consumed by his own hatred. And hatred for what? So last week, Tiffany gave a beautiful session or lesson on the diversity and inclusion within the church. And you mentioned how some of these early Christians were actually outsiders to the temple community. People like the Ethiopian eunuch, like Philip himself, a Hellenistic Jew, they were not part of the inside crowd. Well, Saul is the ultimate insider. He, as he tells himself when in the story of his conversion that he tells to the Jewish community in Acts 22, as well as in his letters, he lists his impeccable credentials as a Jewish leader. Nobody tops Saul. They don't top him in knowledge of the scripture and study of the scripture, in following the religious laws, in his zeal for God. He believes he is the ultimate because he thinks he has a righteous cause. Now, we all know in studying scripture that righteousness means right relationship with God. And some of our verses today focused on this. We had the one from Romans 1:17. For the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And also the 2 Corinthians 5:21 verse, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so this righteousness with God is identified with the character of Jesus, with the character of God in Scripture, and with the gifts of the Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament. So right now we have Paul, and he is not coming off as showing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. His only thing may be faithfulness, but it's faithfulness to what? It's faithfulness to this inside group, to the religious leaders who control the temple, and they cannot accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah because he undermines the authority of that temple and the power of their insider group. And the Sadducees, who have the real power, they're the religious leaders who are giving Saul the right to go out and persecute Christians. As a Pharisee, Saul is only a provocateur of sorts, but they're happy to have this instrument to do their dirty work. And so he's out there determined to destroy the followers of Jesus. And I think there's an application message for us in this when we recognize in Luke's description of somebody who's being this hard in an era where a lot of hard lines are drawn, and that sometime even by Christians that are superseding the call of Christ, and they're not demonstrating those gifts of the Spirit. And this story helps us perceive the dangers for the church when the focus becomes on the destruction of enemies rather than on the sharing of God's love and God's word to the world. But God clearly has plans for Saul, and I want to take a minute, and if you have your Bibles, just to dive a little bit into the text. So reading just a couple of verses from chapter 9, verse 3 to 6. Now, as he was going along the road and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He asked, who are you, Lord? The reply came, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So we know Saul is on the road to Damascus to persecute the church there. There was a thriving large Jewish community in Damascus, and they had become, many had converted to the way of Jesus. And so he's got his letters from the Sadducees to go and pull more of the men and women there out of their homes and send them to prison. But God stops him in his path. And God begins this encounter with a call. Well, there's a blinding flash of light, and then there's a call. And Saul is twice named there. Saul, Saul. Why twice? Well, there are a couple of reasons. One is that the tradition in Hebrew is that saying some person's name twice is a sign of intimacy. So God is directly invoking intimacy with Paul. This is a personal conversation that he's about to name, and it appears throughout Scripture, and whenever God calls somebody twice, it usually means they're being called to do something on behalf of God. Can anybody think of examples where somebody's name in either the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's about 8 times in Scripture that it's used, is called twice? Simon is one, exactly. Exactly. There are multiple. And I mean, starting from the beginning, Abraham in Genesis 22, Abraham, Abraham, stop, do not sacrifice your son Isaac. And then we have Jacob in Genesis 46 in his dream, Jacob, Jacob, you can go to Egypt. I will be with you and you will see your son Joseph again. And then Moses, Moses, Moses from the burning bush, God directly calling him. Samuel, of course, Samuel, Samuel, he actually gets it 3 times, Samuel. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And then in the New Testament, we have Martha, Martha. Now, any other Marthas here? Confession? I think she actually needed to hear it twice because she was so busy. She might not have heard her name the first time. But just want to say, we're also Mary's too. We're all studying at the foot of Jesus. So from your Marthas, I want to give your Mary affirmation. And then Simon, Simon, he says to Peter, went to tell Peter he's about to betray him. A very personal moment between Jesus and that favored disciple. And then Jesus himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Mark and in Matthew, and he's quoting from Psalm 22. And then finally in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. And that one's especially relevant for Saul, because Saul certainly thinks he's been saying, Lord, Lord, all his life. He's been studying Scripture. He's been doing everything he can to get as close to the God of Israel as possible. And God has some turning upside down to do for him. And it's interesting that Jesus begins with a question. Why do you persecute me? Now, first, why does Jesus say me? I mean, Saul's not actually, he may have been. We don't know if he was actually at the crucifixion of Jesus, but we know he wasn't responsible for it. A lot of others were involved with that, some of whom Saul is now working for. But this is a beautiful direct affirmation of God's affinity with those who are suffering. Jesus says me because he is with those early Christians who Paul is destroying and murdering and pulling from their homes and putting in prison. And as Tiffany spoke last week, God wants us to know that he is with us in hardness and persecution. And that brings us into direct alignment with the suffering of Christ. And Christ is suffering with these early persecuted Christians. Why else does Jesus lead with a question? It's very interesting. He could have come right out there and just blown Paul's mind and said, do this, you know. And instead, why are you persecuting me? And I think that's because God's grace is not compulsive. Jesus does not want to crush or compel us. He knows he's dealing, in this case, with a deep intellectual. And he's going to lead with a question. He's also going to humble Saul. Saul falls to the ground, we know in 9:4. But he doesn't start with required action. He will follow with that. But he starts with a question that appeals to reason and conscience, that establishes that Paul's conscience is free, and it needs now to realize the evil it's been doing. There's a lot of talk these days about freedom of religion and freedom of conscience, and one of my favorite Puritans was Roger Williams, if you've heard of him. He came over, he was part of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and he left because the Bay Colony was persecuting certain Christian sects, including the Quakers and the Catholics, and it was also requiring anybody to be a member of the society had to join the church. They had to be baptized. And Roger Williams was like, that's not how the Spirit works. The Spirit calls and the Spirit speaks to the individual's conscience and brings them up. Any effort to force religion is really out of line with what Jesus is doing right here. He wants to appeal to the rational mind. And obviously Saul is not so overwhelmed by this appearance of Jesus that he can't reply, that he's stunned into silence. He actually, very Saul-like, Paul-like, he answers with his own question, "Who are you, Lord?" So this response is also rational and conscientious and free. It's interesting that he asks a question. It suggests that Paul, with all his own religious conviction, may suddenly realize that he's never really encountered the God that he has studied for so long. He doesn't recognize Jesus and Jesus's immediate revelation. Now Jesus asked him to go to the city and wait to be told what to do. And we know Saul is blinded. He's having to be guided by people who are with him who heard but didn't see the blinding light that he saw. So this is a hard place to be. I mean, you're talking about a young man who's suddenly facing physical impairment, mental, spiritual, emotional anguish. Who am I? What have I done? All these years, who I thought God would, is somebody totally different. And he's being forced to be dependent on God. So that's hard for somebody who has been a go-getter, who's been in charge, who's been doing his thing. And I'm sure we've all, and he's actually also told to wait for an answer. I mean, how easy is that for any of us? Waiting for God to give us an answer. And we're like, gosh, we'd like to know it now. We're in a tough place. I mean, Paul is in distress, but God says, wait, because he needs that time to wrestle with his sin and what he's done. But I do want to look back at this questioning approach of God. I think there's an application there. Anybody here might know somebody like a Saul in their life, somebody who loves justice. Social justice is a huge theme right now, particularly among the younger generation. And that's an open door to enter into conversations about God. Somebody who's kind of a do-gooder who wants to follow the law, duty-bound, do things right. That's another type that this questioning approach works with. And somebody who maybe, and this was very much the case for the Pharisees of the time, they were also, in addition, we hear a lot about the legalism and their religious dedication. They're actually a deeply spiritual group as well. They practice an early form of meditation, a Jewish form of meditation. And that's a big, you know, spirituality today, big theme, people who seek to meditate, to encounter their spiritual selves. And these are all inroads for conversations about Christ, but we need to follow Christ's example. Begin with a question, begin with where that person is and listen reflectively and be open to an inroad to share the gospel. And then know that God's gonna take that seed and grow it, not us, because that is certainly the case here. The sovereign grace of God is what converts Saul. He doesn't decide for Christ. He doesn't accept Christ into his heart. In fact, he has been persecuting Christ. Christ decides for him. Christ intervenes in his life to pull him back, and that is God leading, God pulling us to himself. And I think this gives us hope also for any hard-hearted in our lives. Many of you may know the story of John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, who was a slave ship owner. And it was the depth of his own sin that convinced him of the depth of Jesus's love and forgiveness. And God meets the people where they are to create that type of encounter. And you know, a lot of people have, somebody asks for my testimony, I'll say things like, well, it wasn't a road to Damascus experience. You know, you grew up in the church, you're like, oh, you know, I didn't have that powerful encounter directly with God. Do you want that powerful encounter directly with God? Like what Saul experienced there? Crippling, blinding. Your whole entire world is turned upside down, and you are being asked to do something you never thought was possible. And this is, it's a real challenge. And you're being brought into those places, as Tiffany described, of hardship to wrestle with who you are, with your own sin. So we have to be grateful sometimes for the softballs that God throws us instead, and use those for our testimony, because God knows what we can take. But in the case of Saul, the sins, these were big mistakes. This is murder. This is persecution. And for 3 days, in blindness, in prayer, in fasting, Saul has to wrestle with who he is and what he has done and what he believes. And I think it resonates with Psalm 32, 4-6. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all who are faithful offer prayer to you at a time of distress. So this is Saul's repentance moment in that 3-day experience where he is turning away from sin, which is the definition of repentance we also often hear, to turn around, to go another direction. But I heard another definition recently, which I really liked, for repentance, which was rethinking reality from the ground up, grounded in the person of Jesus. Rethinking reality from the ground up, grounded in the person of Jesus. So Jesus is the source of forgiveness, and forgiveness is an invitation into the transformation through God's grace, but it's rooted in God. And Saul's experience of this kind of forgiveness, of course, changed history. Paul actually makes the top 10 list of the most influential people in history because of his spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And N.T. Wright, if you haven't read it, I do recommend this commentary and any of his commentaries. Tom Wright, this is Acts for Everyone. He's a British theologian, and he wrote, if the death and resurrection of Jesus is the hinge on which the great door of history swung open at last, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was the moment when all the ancient promises of God gathered themselves up, rolled themselves into a ball, and came hurtling through that open door and out into the wild, wide world beyond. Everything that Saul said and did from that moment on, and particularly everything that he wrote, flowed from that sudden, shocking seeing of Jesus. So right there is obviously referring to Paul's letters. And I did want to back up and mention the use of the Saul-Paul name. Our text from Creative Living has the one note this week is recognizing the fact that Saul had the Hebrew name, and then a Greek name, Paul. And it's kind of like somebody of Hispanic tradition who in his home community goes by Juan, but in an American workplace decides to go by John. A lot of us grew up maybe hearing the story that at his conversion moment, Saul became Paul, and that was his new baptized name. And that's part of a number of religious traditions, but and the scholars now say it really was used by both, and I think that's confirmed by Luke himself in Acts 13, which is the moment in which he switches from using Saul to using Paul. 13:9, he writes, Saul, also known as Paul, was filled by the Holy Spirit. But I do think that the two names and the switch to the Greek name is still symbolic of Paul's amazing ministry, his desire to serve this larger community and witness to the power of Jesus Christ in the world. And throughout the journeys in Acts, which I'm excited we'll be learning more about, and in his epistles, Paul continues to confirm that all of Christian life is repentance, is what he encountered in this moment, that turning from sin and trusting in God as the forgiver of sinners is not merely a one-time inaugural experience. It's not that road to Damascus moment, but it is the daily substance of Christianity, and it is the gospel of our everyday lives. So repentance should be a Christian's continual posture. We should be continually assessing, are we with God? Are we living in the power of the Spirit? And, or should we be turning around? Are we looking that way and we need to be looking that way? So I do want to get to my next point, which is the power of forgiveness to transform. John Calvin wrote about God's grace in transforming Paul, that he became a cruel wolf, again, that beast imagery that Luke points to. A cruel wolf was turned into a sheep, and even more, he assumed the character of a shepherd. So there's no reconciliation for Saul within the Christian community without repentance. But as one writer has written, the road to repentance is paved with truth and accountability. But Paul certainly shows that. That hatred in his heart, breathing murderous threats, is now in these 3 days wrestling with God, and I would imagine singing prayers and praises and giving thanks to God for intervening in his life. And let's just look at a few follow-up verses. So going to verse 10, as we have an example of the power of forgiveness to transform, and it's sort of a foil to Saul, and that is the character of Ananias. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He answered, here I am, Lord. Only one call, but Ananias was ready to answer. He knew his Lord well. And the Lord said to him, get up and go. And finally he says, go to Saul, a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias will come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So this is a real gift to Saul as well. I just want to point out that in all that wrestling and that possible despair in his blind time, when he realizes all the evil he's done, God sends him a vision of the person who's going to heal him. And that's an amazing thing when you think that this is a vision of somebody he came essentially to murder, somebody he came to at least throw in prison, a Christian follower, and yet God is turning that whole vision upside down. This person who you plan to destroy is actually going to be your healer. And we have to be prepared for that kind of bold intervention of God in our lives. But it's interesting also to look at Ananias's response. He answered, this is in verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, about how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind us. But in 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before the Gentiles and the kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So again, in this conversations with God, I mean, it's wonderful. And Ananias is willing, even as an obedient follower of Jesus, to say, hey, God, really? Really? This guy? He's out to kill us? And that's just a wonderful lesson for us, that we can take our fears to God. We can take our confession of doubt to God. God can receive all of that. God may still say go, but God wants us to express that. And I love how God counters his question with this affirmation that Saul will be his instrument. So the Greek word there is skuos, which is the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 4:7 for the earthen vessel, that the earthen vessel that holds the treasure of God. We hold in our heart God's treasure in an earthen vessel. And it's an emphasis on Saul's total utility now. He is God's to be filled and to be poured out. And he has no purpose now outside of being an instrument that God will use. And it's wonderful. The other thing I wanted to emphasize in verse 17. So Ananias went and entered the house, and he laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who has appeared to you on the way, has sent me that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So here, Ananias, as a symbol of God's willing, obedience to God, his first words to Saul are "brother." And that welcoming embrace itself must have been transformational for Saul, as somebody who knew this is a person that he had come to persecute. So this arch enemy of the church receives this open embrace. And we all have to be open to where God wants us to embrace the other, even those who we consider enemies. I also want to look at Saul's own, what is emblematic of Saul's own transformation in this passage. So we know in verse 20, having received the Holy Spirit, another incredible revelation that this guy is going to be given the Holy Spirit. We're going to see this in Peter's own conversion story, which called that when Cornelius, a Gentile, is given the Holy Spirit. God is constantly surprising the early church and us with who God decides to give the Holy Spirit to. But once receiving it and spending this time, Saul goes out into Damascus, begins this public speech, and it's actually in verse 22, or in verse 20, it's the first time that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God in Scripture. I mean, this is a basis for our Trinitarian understanding of God, and it's coming from Saul, a man deeply studied in Hebrew Scripture. But it's also an affirmation that he is now holy God's. He also uses in verse 22, Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And this is a shocker for everybody hearing it, that Saul of Tarsus wants to reveal this. It's a total reversal. And then a comment on the timing. You may have seen a note in our book, Creative Living, that Saul spends some time growing in the faith. So he's going to leave Damascus and spend 3 years in Arabia. This is affirmed by another recount of his conversion story in Galatians 1. And so we assume this is a time where God has continued to challenge him in his theology, to deepen his understanding and his relationship with God. Also, after Jerusalem, he's going to spend 10 years back in his hometown of Tarsus before his first mission trip. So we have to trust God's timing on some of our calls. I think I heard recently a phrase that everybody overestimates what they can do in 1 year, and they underestimate what they can do in 5 years. And I think we can also say that, what is God doing in our life? We underestimate often what God's going to do over the long haul and how long God may want to change our hearts and our minds. So not to be anxious. And Saul certainly is one who is open to God's timing in leading him and that invitation to the mission field. After he has to go to his hometown, that's always challenging too, as Jesus tells us. And finally, Saul, his deep confession of sin is one that helps him to come to understand his life as defined by God's grace. So just to read from 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10. "Last of all, as to one untimely born," he's referring to himself in the context of all the apostles, "Jesus appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and God's grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." And the phrase there, particularly "one untimely born," refers to somebody who was prematurely born. And in Roman culture, that is somebody who should have been dumped on the side of the road. That a baby who couldn't give the resources to preserving the life of a premature child. You had a lot of kids, and the family had to invest in the healthy ones. And Paul is saying, God saved my life. He preserved me as one who was not even worthy to live. And by God's grace, I have been redeemed and I'm being used. And I want to mention one question. How do we know when we have sinned and need forgiving? Obviously, Saul has this moment of deep conviction and his sins are pretty obvious. Not all of us, hopefully, no murderers among us. But I think there's a sense of, in studying God's scripture, we can begin to know the character of God and begin to assess how does our life and our attitudes align with God. Do you have a nagging in your heart that is calling you, or in your study of scripture, does God give you a word that says, this is a sin that I need to turn from and be forgiven of? If you have a sense of fear of discovery, of something that's hidden, that's often a revelation, or it can be a word from others. In this case, obviously the direct word came from Jesus himself, but he had this confirmation from Ananias as well. And just one brief personal story. My small group will remember about 10 years ago, my youngest son was in a near fatal skiing accident, hit a tree going 50 miles an hour, fortunately leg first, not head first, and shattered his right leg in multiple places. And God really carried us and my husband and I through, this was out west, and tough decisions about how to treat him, where to treat him, all that, and a lot of prayer surrounded it. And then we got home and I just hit a wall. I was like, I couldn't stop crying. And I was like, wait, he's alive. And what is my problem? And I called my daughter, Kate, who's online today, and many of you know. And I was confessing this kind of almost depression. And she said, Mom, you need to read Psalm 23. And my response was, what, the funeral psalm? I'm like, he didn't die, you know? And I know it's a great psalm that means many things to me, but really, being a good mom and also trusting my daughter, who is very much spirit-led, I was like, okay, I'm gonna pray Psalm 23. And I started praying to God as the shepherd. And then God sent me a different message, which was God as host at that table. I prepareth a table before you in the presence of your enemies, and I anoint your head with oil. And I realized that the enemies at my table were not outsiders. They were internal sins. They were frustration, impatience with all the upheaval in our lives because of coming back with a crippled child, essentially, and just not being able to find the right doctor. I mean, I wasn't gonna murder anybody except for maybe insurance agents and bad orthopedist, but it was still, I was not with God. Even though I felt I was seeking God, I had set a table with enemies in my heart, and God's like, as your host, I'm gonna replace the people at your table. And I'm gonna replace them with the gifts of the Spirit, with that love, that joy, that peace, that patience. And that was a beautiful, I was just weak and malnourished because I was trying to sustain myself instead of allowing the Spirit. So that was a sin that I needed to confess and needed to turn toward obedience. And obedient action is certainly what Saul continues to demonstrate in this. And so finally, I want to just take a minute to look at the concept of obedience as a response to God's grace and forgiveness. So the Psalms use words like trust, serve, follow, for obey. Often when we think of obey, we think of a set of rules. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote, we might think that God simply wanted obedience to a set of rules, whereas what God really wants is people of a particular sort, people aligned with God. Jesus doesn't say, don't do that or do this. He says, come to me, follow me. And so to have faith in Christ, Lewis continues, means, of course, trying to do what he says. There would be no sense of saying you trusted a person if you did not take their advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to Jesus, it must follow that you are trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less worried way. Not doing things in order to be saved or to prove yourself as a good Christian, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions or to receive the acclamation of this world, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. And I certainly think we see that here in Saul. He is reacting. He's out there just talking Jesus, swear, and shocking people. My own favorite description of obedience is actually in John 15, 1 through 7, where it talks about abiding in Christ. And of course, that abiding leads to pruning. Once we allow the truth of God's light to shine in our darker places, we have to act on it. We are participants with the Spirit in cleaning up our inner lives, as I found. And so we have to let those broken branches fall off, or we lock them off, those regrets, those resentments, those anxieties, any bitterness. God wants to cut that out. We also need to cut off the sucker growth, I'm a gardener, of self-indulgence, of wanting to control or to blame or to protect our self-image. Certainly this was not something Saul could do anymore. His image was blown apart, and he's going to himself be persecuted for this. But as Lewis again affirmed, obedience accepted with delight, and that can be hard to do too, brings life to our spirit and is the key that opens every door. So what does obedience look like, particularly for the church? Well, we have a description of it here. Our final line in the passage today is in 9:31. Meanwhile, and Luke throughout Acts likes to give these little check-ins with the early church. What's going on? Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up, living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. So obedience to God is that sense of we thriving, of flourishing. I love this passage also because there seems to be a little irony. It comes right after verse 30. When the believers learned that they're after, that the persecutors are now after Saul, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. I think that was maybe a bit of relief in that. I mean, Saul is upending everybody's lives. He's shocked them. They have a hard time believing that he's a true convert. And so they're probably like, oh, yes, go back to your home for 10 years and work this out because you are really disturbing things here. But N.T. Wright actually says, Saul's conversion is more than that. This is not just an ironic statement. There is now new energy in a place because somebody like Saul, who is radically forgiven and transformed and has been confronted by Jesus himself, has stopped in his tracks and turned around. And he's now using all that skill he has with Hebrew scripture and with Greek rhetoric to spread the gospel. So this really, verse 31, is also an outcome of Saul's conversion. So finally, just reflecting as we will in our studies now on what forgiveness means, the Bible has many verses that point to the value of human forgiveness for others, from encouraging friendship in Proverbs 17:9 to maintaining Christian community, Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13-14. But our forgiveness of others, we should never forget, is meant to reflect God's forgiveness of us. So what kind of forgiveness does the Christian faith require? A radical, life-changing, life-affirming, action-inducing obedience to God. To quote in final Desmond, Archbishop Tutu, forgiveness is not just some nebulous, vague idea that one can easily dismiss. Without forgiveness, there is no future. To forgive is the only way to change the world permanently. So we thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness, and let us close in prayer. Lord, show us areas in our life where we need to align our thoughts, our words, our actions more closely with you. Teach us to trust that your Spirit, with both the revelation within our hearts and lives, and are holding fast to you, our rock and redeemer. May we trust more fully in you, Lord, for that guidance. And may you be with us now in the conversations of this group and what you've given us through your spirits in our hearts and minds to take home and to work more closely to be yours and to live into your gifts. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.